I'll ask if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We are working our way together through a series entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning. So we're talking about the search for meaning or purpose in life. And this morning, we want to consider together the danger of what you might call foolish fun. Obviously, everybody wants to have fun. There's nothing wrong with having fun, but there are dangers associated with what we might call foolish fun. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, again this morning we ask that you would bless us and enable us more and more to taste and experience true and lasting joy. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not wrong to have fun. Obviously, it's not wrong to laugh or to smile or to joke. It's not wrong to relax and enjoy the evening. In fact, if we've learned anything in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that we need to learn to enjoy the life that God has given us. Life is short. And life is hard. We live in a fallen and a broken world, and life is rarely the way it ought to be. Your life is not the way it ought to be. Your life is not the way it should be, or even the way we wish it could be. And yet we've got to make the most of the things that God has given us. And so if there's one thing we've read in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again, it's that we need to learn to be thankful. We need to learn to appreciate and enjoy the lives that God has given us. And yet we'll see this morning that there are lessons to be learned in times of loss. Nobody wants to lose a loved one. Nobody wants to grieve or mourn or go through that kind of sorrow and sadness. We want to be happy. We want to rejoice. We want to enjoy life. But nevertheless, there are lessons to be learned from times of loss. Look with me at our text. Beginning with verse 1, Solomon says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Well, a good name is a good reputation, okay? And you might get a good name or a good reputation because you come from a good family. Maybe you come from a large family that's well known for being active in the community. So you have a good name, you have a good reputation because you come from a good family. Or perhaps you have a good name, a good reputation because you work for a good company. And they only hire the best. So when somebody looks at your resume and they see where you work, they know you must be something special because of the place where you work. See, sometimes we get a good reputation because the people we're associated with, the family that we come from, or the school you attended, or the place where you work, or the place where you've received training. Sometimes we get a good reputation, a good name, because of the people that we're associated with. But other times, it's entirely up to you to earn your good reputation. Maybe you don't come from a large, well-known family, or you don't work for a big company, but you work hard, and you've managed to build a reputation for being reliable, for being dependable, for always showing up on time, for being good at what you do. Maybe you have a reputation for being a good listener, or for practicing hospitality and making people feel at home. You have to earn that reputation sometimes. Well, whether you have a good reputation because of the family background or people you're associated with, or whether you've had to earn it all on your own, Solomon says a good name, a good reputation is better than precious ointment. Well, ointment would be like lotion, something you might rub on your skin. The ancient world, the climate was harsh, it was dry, and so ointment would be used like a moisturizer. It was often medicinal, so it would help with minor skin irritations, dry, flaky skin, a skin rash or an itchy rash or something like that. It often was perfumed, it would smell good. Solomon here refers to a precious ointment, which would be something special, something costly, something rare. Solomon himself is the king, so he's accustomed to only the finest of things. So if he refers to it as precious ointment, you know, this is something exotic. This is something that only the most wealthy could afford. This is an indulgence. A precious ointment, especially at this time in that climate, rubbed on your face would make you feel good, and it would make you look good. Your face would shine, your skin would look radiant, and you would smell good. And so a precious ointment was good for making you feel good, but also for making a good impression on other people. When someone saw you with this precious ointment, they knew, wow, this person looks great, and you must be really well off. You must be really successful and wealthy. Wow, you're something else. A precious ointment was helpful in making a good impression. But Solomon says a good name, a good reputation is even better. That is, you're going in for a job interview. It's not wrong to comb your hair, wash your face, maybe smell kind of nice. In fact, it's well advised that you try to make a good impression. But what will make an even better impression is if you have a good reputation. If before you even walk in the door, they know the kind of person you are. They know that you're the kind of person they want to hire. Okay, it's not wrong. It's not wrong, okay, to try to look your best and look nice. But even better is to have a good reputation. And so what we have this morning is essentially a proverb. In fact, at least it's the beginning of a proverb. A proverb is a proverbial saying. It's a short, pithy statement. It's a wise, often clever little statement to help us with earthly living. If you have some deep theological question, you wouldn't look to a proverb to answer that. If you want to understand the history of the people of Israel, you wouldn't look to a proverb for that. That's not what a proverb is. A proverb is a short, clever, pithy saying that summarizes some very practical truth. Well, what we have this morning is a proverb. In fact, not just one proverb, but we have a number of proverbs. We have a whole list of proverbs right here in the middle of Ecclesiastes. We've got a bunch of proverbs. Well, what are they doing here? Why aren't they in the book of Proverbs? I mean, after all, Solomon wrote this. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but he also wrote the book of Proverbs. Why aren't these in the book of Proverbs? Well, all we have to do is keep reading, and it immediately becomes evident. Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment. That sounds like a classic proverb. In fact, there's a proverb, Proverb 22.1 is very similar. Proverb 22.1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So that's right out of the book of Proverbs. But then he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. What on earth does he mean by that? That the day of death is better than the day of birth. You're not going to find that in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon is walking with the Lord, and he's just full of all this divine and godly wisdom for the people of God. In Proverbs, Solomon would never say, oh yeah, death is better than birth. No, this is the kind of pessimism and skepticism that we've become accustomed to find in Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has turned his back on the Lord. He's still a wise man, but he has this edge to them. There's this darkness, there's this moroseness, there's this pessimism. But what does he mean? What does he mean that the day of death is better than the day of birth? Well, this is what he says. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, while nobody wants to lose a loved one, you never want to hear of someone you know passing away, grieving is good in this sense. It helps us to think. It prompts us to think. Okay, we don't want to think, not about serious things, not about weighty things, not about heavy things. We want to distract ourselves. We try to avoid thinking as much as possible. But one thing about death is it tends to get our attention and it prompts us to think. Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In the ancient world, in fact, most of history, when someone died, you wouldn't go to a funeral per se. You would go to that person's house. You would go to the home of the deceased. The family would be gathered there, and you would gather with the family, and you would grieve with them. And then perhaps you would accompany them to the burial plot, the grave site, and maybe a few words would be said. But there wouldn't be the kind of funeral that we're accustomed to in a church or in a funeral home. Well, if the house of mourning is a home where family is grieving, the house of feasting would be a place where family's celebrating. Maybe a baby's been born, or someone who is very ill has recovered, or somebody's gotten engaged, or a family member's gotten married. If a house of mourning is a place where the family is grieving, a house of feasting is a place where the family is celebrating. And Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Notice he doesn't say one is right and one is wrong. See, that's one of the things about Proverbs, is Proverbs help us distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, okay, wise and foolish. Proverbs are very good at helping us with distinguishing between right and wrong, good and evil, wise and foolish. But Proverbs also help us distinguish between good and better, better and best. Because a lot of things in life are not black and white. Not everything is either right or wrong, good or evil. A lot of times, and we've talked about this, you have two choices that are not forbidden by God, and they're not commanded by God. They're what we call wisdom issues. And so typically Proverbs help us with these wisdom issues. Well, it's not where one is right and one is wrong, but one perhaps might be better than the other. And so you often, in the Proverbs, you see this pattern. Blank is better than blank. A good name is better than precious ointment. It's not wrong to lather yourself with precious ointment, but even better is to have a good reputation. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's not wrong to celebrate with friends, but even better to go and mourn and grieve with those who are grieving. Okay, Jesus did both. Right, Jesus went to the home of the centurion whose little girl had just passed away. Jesus went to the funeral procession and laid his hands on the widow's son and raised him back. But Jesus also went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. So it's not that one is right and one is wrong, but one is better. And Proverbs like this often help us distinguish between good and better. Well, what makes it better to go and grieve with friends as opposed to going to rejoice with friends? Well, this is what he says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. In other words, we're all going to die sooner or later. And unless Jesus comes again real soon. Okay, you're going to die. And that's the kind of thing we don't want to think about. But sometimes we need to think about it. And that's where the loss of a loved one or a friend can be helpful if it prompts us to think about death. Okay? Grieving can be helpful if it prompts us to think about our own mortality. Remember back in chapter 2, Solomon was a very robust man, very active, energetic man. He was full of ideas. He was set on learning everything. He wanted to know everything. He wanted to do everything. He wanted to try everything. And he was determined to build a kingdom that would last forever. And then he began to think about his own mortality. Solomon began to think, you know, I'm doing all this work, and what kind of man's going to come after me? What if my son ends up being a complete fool? And I use all my energy and all my effort and all my wisdom to build this kingdom, and the guy who comes after me ends up being a fool and tear it all down. And remember, Solomon became depressed. And he began to despair. Thinking about his own mortality, he began to spiral downward. But then he came out of that, and he began to adjust his almost unbridled ambition. And that's when Solomon came to the realization, you know, it's good just to eat and drink and enjoy your work. Solomon had been like way too ambitious, way unrealistic with his ideas. And it was only when he began to think about his mortality that he was able to rein that in and say, you know what, it's just good to be able to enjoy and appreciate what you have. And so grieving is good in the sense that it can prompt us to think about our own mortality and about what really matters in life and how we want to be remembered. You sit with a family and they're sharing stories about their dad who's passed away. And maybe some of the stories you've heard before and others you've never heard, you're hearing for the first time, and you're so touched and you find yourself thinking, I want to be that kind of man. I want to be like him. I want to have that kind of impact on people. You're listening to stories about their grandmother who passed away, and you marvel at all the lives she touched, and you think, I want to be like her. I want my life to make a difference. Grieving helps us not only think about our own mortality and what really matters, but how we want to be remembered. What will people say about you once you're gone? Grieving helps us think about that and the kind of person you want to be. Death has a way of cutting through the noise. You know, we get so upset and irritated and distracted by so many things. You can't find that recipe card that you need. And you had it just a minute ago. And you get so frustrated and so irritated. And then you get a phone call and you hear that somebody's passed away. And all of a sudden, that recipe card, it doesn't matter. You cook something else. Death has a way of putting things in perspective. And so Solomon says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting in this sense. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That is, you'll stop and think about your own mortality, and you'll learn from it. And maybe it'll change your priorities and your perspective. Solomon goes on to say in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Well, what on earth does he mean? Sorrow is better than laughter. We've already said this. It's not wrong to laugh. it's not wrong at all to laugh. In fact, you know, people say laughter is the best medicine. Sometimes what you need is a good laugh. And yet, laughter doesn't guarantee that you're really happy. You could be the most miserable, curmudgeonly old man, but if you see something that tickles your fancy, you're going to laugh. You could be deeply depressed. You see something clever on television, you laugh. It doesn't necessarily mean you're happy. But he says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Think about that for a moment. By sadness, by going through times of sorrow, ultimately the heart is made glad. Often we have to go through these hard times of loss and grief in order to discover real contentment and happiness. Real joy is often hard-earned. You know, you don't have to teach children how to have fun. As long as kids are loved and they're cared for, they're provided for, they can make fun. They make up games. They can entertain themselves. But once you become an adult and you no longer have somebody else to take care of all your needs and you've got all these responsibilities and maybe you're responsible for other people, all of a sudden life's not as fun. You know, when I was a kid, and I think most of us are this way, when you're a kid, you think it's going to be great to be an adult. I can't wait to be a great, I can do anything I want. When I was a kid, my mom wouldn't let us have sugar cereal. You know, she went through one of those things. We used to have sugar, and then we couldn't. And I remember thinking, when I'm a grown-up, I'm going to have a big old bowl of Trix every day. Because that's what it's like to be a grown-up. You do whatever you want. What a disappointment, right? I mean, really, adulthood is nothing like what we thought it was going to be. It's totally not. It's the opposite. And it can be discouraging. And it can be depressing. And we have to learn. We have to figure out, sometimes through experience, how to be happy. And so Solomon says, it's by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Sometimes it's only by going through these difficult times that we learn to appreciate what really matters and maybe what we had to begin with. Often it's through suffering that we learn to appreciate and enjoy what really matters. If you've ever been sick at all, I mean really sick, like just can't keep down food or you can't get up or you can't breathe or you're just in pain, and it goes on for a long time to the point where you think, I don't know if this is ever going to, I'm never going to get any better. And then finally you feel better. All of a sudden you're like, I can't believe it. I can breathe. I can walk. I can go outside. And all of a sudden, the simplest things, things you've always enjoyed before, are now the greatest things in the world. And sometimes we have to go through that grief and that loss in order to really appreciate what we already have. I remember when I was in college, I mean, my parents loved me. They loved my sister. But my parents were very active. They had an active social life. They had lots of friends. And the fact that I was off at college didn't bother my parents, whatever. But when my father passed away, all of a sudden, my mom wanted me and my sister right there. I mean, she wanted us right by her side. She'd always loved us, but when my dad passed away, it just dawned on her in a fresh way just how important family is to her. And that's just, I think a lot of us experience that. Through suffering, we learn to appreciate and enjoy what really, really matters. And so, in verse 4, Solomon says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Because the wise person has learned how hard it is to lose a loved one. And the wise person has also learned the importance of friendships and relationships. And so when a person passes away, or when somebody's grieving, the wise person is there by her side. The wise person is there to help and support. And even sometimes you can't be there in person, but your heart's there. That's what it says. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The wise person is thinking and grieving with those who suffer. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. A fool is someone who just doesn't bother to think deeply about things. A fool has never thought about suffering or the brevity of life. A fool doesn't think seriously about the Lord or about what really matters. The fool just thinks about himself and the moment. He doesn't think about the consequences. He doesn't think down the road. And so even when the fool is forced to go to a funeral, his heart's not in it. Mom may make him go, but his heart's not in it. He's thinking about being with his buddies playing video games or something silly. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In other words, to sort of summarize, life is complicated, and life is messy. I mentioned last week with chapter 6, we've come to the halfway point of the book of Ecclesiastes, so maybe this is a good time as any to look back and sort of summarize in case you're just now joining us or you've missed a few weeks, or maybe sometimes you just tune out. If we haven't learned anything else in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's that life is complicated, and it's messy, and it's not as simple as many Christians let on. Sometimes as Christians, we have a mechanistic, an almost mechanical view of the Christian life. Like, if I pray, and I read my Bible, and I come to church, then my kids are going to grow up, and they're going to be successful, and they're going to love me, and they're going to be happy, and they're going to walk with the Lord. As if life is mechanistic, as if it's mechanical. Life is not like that. And the book of Ecclesiastes is here to warn us that life is not like that. It's complicated. It's messy. The book of Proverbs are like directions. You know, turn right, go 3 miles, yield at the fork. The book of Proverbs is important because we need Proverbs to give us instructions how to make wise decisions in life. But sometimes, taken in isolation, we might get the impression that, okay, as long as I follow these directions, my life is going to turn out just the way I plan. And so God also gives us the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of like a warning at the bottom of the instructions. Okay, there's no guarantee that these directions are going to get you where you want to go. All right, we need Proverbs, just like a set of directions to say turn right and go this far. But the book of Ecclesiastes is here to warn us that, but the bridge might be out, or there could be a power line down, or there could be bad traffic, or somebody could sideswipe you, or somebody could rear-end you, or you might take a wrong turn and get so far off the path you can't figure out how to come back. See, we need Proverbs to tell us and to help us to make wise decisions, but we need Ecclesiastes to remind us life doesn't always turn out the way we think. There are not a lot of guarantees in life. There are not a lot of promises in life. Life is complicated, and it's messy, and it's not as simple as many Christians let on. You know, we live in a very relativistic culture. People don't like absolutes. And there's a lot of reasons for that, a lot of bad reasons for that, a lot of sinful and selfish reasons. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want anybody to tell us what we're wrong. We don't want anybody to tell us what to think. There's a lot of sinful and selfish reasons that people reject absolute truths. But maybe one legitimate reason is that sometimes people reject absolutes because they're presented in a way that's just too simplistic. And there are a lot of people in the world, a lot of unbelievers, who have experienced the futility, the frustration, the heartbreak, the loss, the pain, the kind of things that Solomon is talking about. And if you present the gospel, if you make the Christian life sound too simplistic, all you got to do is say this prayer and everything will work out. Some people are going to intuitively react against that. They know from experience life just isn't that simple. Some people will intuitively resist a simplistic approach to life. But what that means for us is that the book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful witnessing tool. Because there's a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes that unbelievers will resonate with. The skepticism, the pessimism, the futility, the frustration, the questions, the doubt. There's a lot of things in the book of Ecclesiastes that unbelievers will resonate with. And they'll say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I can't believe that's exactly how I feel. And so Ecclesiastes can be a wonderful tool to use with unbelievers to keep you from presenting an overly simplistic approach to Christianity, instead saying, hey, here's a book that speaks to real life and real problems. And I think one thing that even unbelievers understand is there are some lessons that can only be learned in loss. There's some skills you're not going to learn on a sunny day. There's some things you only learn during times of sorrow. There's some things you only learn in the storm. I think even unbelievers understand that there are some lessons to be learned in loss, while there can be danger in what you might call foolish fun. Look at verse 5. Solomon says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Well, you know what a song is. A song is something that's been composed with some amount of skill and effort to be enjoyed, to be listened to. A song typically has a meter, a tempo, a beat, maybe a harmony or melody. But a song is written to be enjoyed. You want to listen to it. It's designed to be heard with the ear. Who doesn't want to listen to music? Who doesn't like listening to music? But few of us want to hear a rebuke. A rebuke is when somebody says, you're wrong. Stop that. Cut it out. Most of us don't want to be rebuked. It's embarrassing. I don't want to think I'm doing something wrong. It hurts my pride. I don't want to be corrected like that. I'd much rather listen to music than be rebuked. And I think that's true for most of us. But if the rebuke is coming from a wise person, that is, if it's something that you need to hear, If it's something that's going to be genuinely helpful, maybe unpleasant for the moment, but if it's something you really need to hear, whereas the song is just a bunch of nonsense and foolishness, well, Solomon says, better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Sometimes we need to hear something we don't want to hear. And even the unbeliever knows that. He knows it from experience. Maybe he remembers something his dad told him when he was younger. And when he was younger, he didn't want to hear it. But as he's gotten older, he's learned that what his dad said had a lot of truth to it. Or maybe his ex-wife used to say something to him, and he didn't get it at the time. But now, years later, he sees this about himself. Sometimes we need to hear something we don't want to hear. Or to flip it around, if you're the one speaking, better to say the right thing the wrong way than to say the wrong thing the right way. Sometimes we worry perhaps too much about saying things just the right way. You know what? You need to say things the right way. And speak the truth in love. And this is not an excuse for being harsh or careless in our speech. But it is better to say the right thing the wrong way than to say the wrong thing the right way. And then finally, Solomon says, it's better for the man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. In other words, there's a counterfeit kind of happiness. There's a fake kind of happiness. There's a phony kind of happiness that's temporary. Okay. Solomon wants you to be happy. That's the recurring theme, is you've got to learn to enjoy life. Yes, it's hard and it's brief and there's all this frustration, but you've got to find a way to enjoy your life and enjoy your job. Solomon wants you to be happy, but he has to warn you that there's a counterfeit kind of happiness, a fake or a phony kind of happiness that's temporary. It doesn't last, and therefore it's misleading. He refers to the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know what thorns are, thorn bushes or briar bushes. They're not good for anything, at least in the ancient world. They weren't, except occasionally in a desperate situation when there's no firewood, if you could find dried up briar bushes, well, you could burn them for the fire. But that could be very misleading because it's not like you're burning a nice log. You light these thorns, they're going to catch on very quickly. They light very easily, and they're going to burn very bright for just a second, and they're going to crackle, and they're going to make a lot of noise. And if you're a fool, you might think you got a real fire going. You pile up a bunch of thorns, and you put a big metal pot on top of it filled with water, and you're planning on making some stew, and you light those thorns, and all of a sudden it's crackling in the big flames, and you think, oh man, I got a great fire going, and you turn around, and it's already burned out. That's the way thorns are. It's not like a nice fire that's well built with good solid logs. Thorns like that will burn really quickly, and then they're gone. And so Solomon uses that as an image for the laughter of fools. The crackling of the thorns like the laughter of fools. They seem happy, but it doesn't last. There's a counterfeit kind of happiness, a fake or a phony kind of happiness that's temporary, and therefore it's misleading. In other words, you might think things are good with the world because you're laughing and you're having fun. You might just assume that everything's right with the world and I'm right with God. But there's a kind of pleasure that's spiritually dangerous. We saw that back in chapter 2 when Solomon went on his bender, when he was drinking wine every day and he was doing whatever he felt like. I'm sure it was pleasurable. He says he was enjoying it, but it didn't last. And so Solomon wants you to enjoy real joy, but in order to have you experience real joy, he's got to warn you against fake, counterfeit, phony happiness that's not the real thing, that's not going to last. God wants you to be genuinely and eternally happy. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job that says, man is rebuked with pain on his bed. So here's this sinful man, this rebellious man, and God rebukes him by giving him sickness, by giving him pain. Man is rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. So here is a sinful man, and God rebukes him by making him sick. And he goes on to describe how the man has no appetite and he's shriveling away, and you can see all of his bones. And then it says, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit. And the idea is that sometimes in mercy, God sends sickness or illness or troubles or sorrow to save you, to bring you back from destruction, to bring you to himself. It says to save his soul from the pit, that he might be lighted with the light of life. And in that passage, it describes this man who, once he has turned to the Lord, he's healed and he's happy and he's joyful and his face lights up and he wants to tell everybody what the Lord has done for him. Sometimes God will allow you to temporarily go through seasons of distress and sorrow to bring you to himself and to bring you to greater joy. There's a saying that death is the great evangelist. That is, the loss of a loved one, or when someone your age passes away, or someone passes away who's really young, or something. Sometimes the death really catches your attention, and it makes you think. Death is the great evangelist in the sense that when we're faced with our own mortality, that is often when we're brought to our knees. We begin to think about whether or not am I ready to meet with my Maker, and God sometimes uses that to bring us to salvation, to bring us to Jesus Christ. And isn't that at least something of what Jesus had in mind when he says, blessed are those who mourn, Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who grieve. It's not that Jesus wants you to mourn and grieve, but in our grief, in our sorrow, in our loss, God often uses that to bring us to himself, to bring us to the end of ourselves, and to bring us to Jesus. And so in that sense, it's been said that the misery, even the misery of the children of God, is better than the happiness of the world. Well, nobody wants to be miserable. But even the misery, even the suffering, even the troubles of God's people is better than the happiness of the world, because at least the suffering of God's people has a purpose. It's doing something. It's growing you. It's changing you. It's leading you to greater joy. At least your suffering is temporary, and it's going to take you to a greater and deeper gladness and happiness. God's image, it's been said, is often formed in suffering. God wants you to be genuinely and eternally happy. And so sometimes he allows our lives to be shaken. He allows great heartbreak and loss and difficulty and pain so that we come to realize or recognize that the only things that are certain in this life are God's unchanging and unfailing promises. Remember, the Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are wise statements to tell us these are the kind of ways we need to live, but they're not promises. And sometimes we make the mistake, Lord, if I do these things, then everything is going to work out the way I want. Lord, you promised. God does not promise. He does not promise an easy life. But what he does promise is that if you come to Jesus, Jesus will pardon you. He will love you. He will forgive you. He will love you. He will embrace you. He will surround you with his loving arms, and he'll pour out his blessing on you. There's no guarantee in life that things are going to go the way you want, but God does promise that he will welcome and he will receive all who come to him. And so sometimes God allows the bottom to fall out, as it were, and deep grief and sorrow to come in life, so that we come back to the word, well, wait a minute, what is real? What is certain? What can I depend on? What can I believe in? And we're reminded or discover perhaps for the first time that the only things that are really certain in life are God's unchanging and unfailing promises. So it's not that we can somehow magically make everything work out the way we want, but that God's promises reassure us that these troubles are temporary and that they have a purpose. The Apostle Paul had no easy life. I'm sure that when he had not yet come to Christ, I'm sure Saul never imagined how difficult his life would become, how complicated his life would become. And yet, having come to know Jesus, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Again, Proverbs is not just about good and bad, but what's good and what's better. What's better and what's best. Paul does not say, oh, my suffering's nothing. It was horrible. It was grievous. How many times did he plead with the Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh? And yet he says, my suffering cannot compare to the glory that is yet to be revealed. He says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory. Paul's suffering was not light, but in comparison, it was light compared to the weighty things, the glorious, wonderful things that God is preparing for you and me. And so we can say in Christ that the day of death is better than the day of birth. The day of death is better than the day of birth if the day of death is going to be the day that you see Jesus Christ face to face. If the day of death is better than the day of birth, if that is the day in which all of a sudden you sin no more, and all your griefs and sorrows are taken away, and you look upon the face of Jesus, and better than that, he looks on you. The Apostle Paul says to me, to live is Christ. He didn't hate this life, but he says, but to die is gain. To die and be with Christ, far better. You're in Christ, you can say, yeah, day of death is better than the day of birth, because the day of death for the believer is the day you go to be with Jesus, the day you see Jesus, the day he wraps his arms around you, the day he pours his love on you, the day he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. There are lessons to be learned even during times of loss. Because often it's during these times of difficulty that God does this work in us, this great, lasting, eternal work, and this work that's going to result in a lasting, deep, and abiding, and eternal joy. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, I still don't want to suffer. After all this that Solomon says and all the I don't want to suffer. I don't want to feel pain, and I don't want to see my loved ones suffer, and I don't want to lose loved ones, and I don't want to grieve, and I don't want to go through times of darkness and pain, and we don't want that for each other. But we hate it. We hate it. But we're thankful that there is purpose behind it, and there's something better prepared for us. And we pray, Lord, that these sufferings, these times of grief and loss, this pain would not be in vain, but that we would learn, that we'd learn from it to rest in you, that we would be driven back to your word and to your promises, to what is certain and what is true. We pray, Lord, for your work within us, that you might work faith within us, that we might trust more and more in Jesus, that we might become more and more like Jesus, that we might learn to appreciate the blessings you have given us, that we might learn to be grateful and happy and joyful and thankful even in spite of our circumstances. Lord, prepare us. Prepare us for the end. Prepare us for that great day. Prepare us for death, Lord. May that day be a great day. May it be a wonderful day. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.